please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn our Bible to the book of Haggai, or book of Haggai, chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Haggai, it would be the third book from the end of the Old Testament, page 896. Some of you are laughing, some of you don't get it. Okay, but anyway, so third book from the end of the Old Testament. So you got Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So you got, it's a third book from the Old Testament. I've entitled the message, Keeping God First. Keeping God First. Haggai chapter 1, starting at verse 1, it says, "And in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to satisfy. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate. While each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I call for a drought on the land and on the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil and on what the ground produces, on man, on cattle, and on all of the labor of your hands." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for our time together. And how important it is to have a reality check, where we look at our relationship with God and we ask ourselves the question, is God really the number one priority? Do I really put God first? Specifically, being marked by my stewardship to the Lord, the managing of God's affairs, the managing of God's materials. So I pray this morning as we talk about stewardship that the Spirit of God would search our hearts today. Maybe for some this morning it'll be a message of consolation that we'll be saying, praise God, I'm on the right path. I'm doing what God's called me to do, and I'm so thankful for these wonderful words of encouragement. For some it is a word of rebuke this morning because our priorities are not the Lord, they're ourselves. There's always enough for us, but nothing for God. And maybe some of us this morning, it's a reminder. We've lost sight of it. We've become numb to it. And so I pray that you would revive us this morning. Let us be an obedient people. Let us be a people of word and deed, not just word. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but the word itself. We pray for America, Lord. Revive America one last time. Bring revival to America. Let this nation come back to God and back to the word. Pray for our president, vice president. They desire prayer. We lift them before your throne this Sunday morning that you would protect them, that you would guide them, that you would surround them with godly counselors that would remind them of their role to be servants of God and servants to the people. I pray that you would protect them from those that would desire to destroy them and to destroy this nation and to bring unrest to this nation. Protect America, Lord. Let America trust in you. Let America look to the Lord. We pray for Congress and Senate that they too would have the same desire for the protection of this nation and to trust in the Lord. Let them be supportive of the laws of this land, of the Constitution, and of and one nation that is supposed to be under God. Let them never lose sight of that. We pray for our governor of the state, Gavin Newsom. I pray for him, Lord, that he would come to know you and love you and that the priorities of God would be adopted by Him. They become His priorities. I pray for the cities we live in, Lord. We pray for those city managers and mayors and councils that You would direct their steps as they direct our lives on a daily basis. Thank You for those in law enforcement, for those in public safety and fire. Thank You for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Thank You for those, Lord, that the cost is so great. It affects their marriages, their families. Just be with them. Fill them with Yourself, Lord. Fill them with Your peace, I pray. Pray for those in the armed forces, Lord. We lift them before Your throne, some from this congregation. And those on the mission field, Lord, we think of Calvary Tecate this morning. Thank You for Calvary Tecate. Thank You for Danny that teaches the Word. Lord, we thank You for U-Turn for Christ, Pastor Jerry Brown. We thank You for Chosen People Ministries. We thank You for the Gideons, Lord. We thank You for the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. We thank You for those other missions that we support as a congregation. Bless them as they commit themselves to proclaiming God's Word and the truth. So speak to us now, Lord. Let us worship the remainder of the service. Let our minds not wander, but let us stay focused this morning on our passage. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You're visiting this morning. This is going to be a different service. And I say that because once a year I break from our normal study, wherever we're in. Now, currently Sunday mornings we're going verse by verse through the book of Romans. And so we're suspending our study in Romans. We should be in Romans 7, but we're going to kind of hold off till next week on Romans. And I want to kind of preempt and speak to you about stewardship. Now, what do I mean by stewardship? Stewardship has been defined as one that manages or oversight over the affairs of another. He does not own that which he has been entrusted with, but manages it as if it was his own. I want to speak to you this morning about our Christian stewardship, the managings of God's resources. You know, I've been serving in this church since 1985. Some of you weren't even born. Shame on you, you know. 1985. I came on in 1985 as an assistant pastor. And then in 1990, I became the senior pastor of the church. You know, next year is going to be 35 years that I've been serving in this church. Thank you. Thank you very much. And I've been the senior pastor. Next year will be 30 years as the senior pastor. So I got to tell you, you think back on back then for so many years up until 2005, I was teaching three messages a week. You know, you had Sunday morning, you had Sunday night, and then you had Wednesday. And then when we built this facility, we then went to Sunday morning, and then we went to Wednesday night. But you look back over almost 30 years, I mean, literally thousands of messages, when you think about it from that standpoint. Literally thousands and thousands of messages. And I guess the question that I could pose at this point, you look back over almost 30 years, 29 years, 34 years of teaching, what was your most memorable message you ever preached? If you could go back and be reminded of the greatest impact on something that you said, what would it be? And I could just say right off the bat, it was March 18, 2007 was that day. And it's a memorable day to me because it was my birthday, but not more than that. But I started a three-part series entitled What the Bible Says About Giving. Now, that was quite a stretch for me, and let me tell you why. Because I had always prized myself on the fact that I never taught about money or giving unless I happened to be in a passage that called for it. I would always stay clear of it because I didn't want to be like them. You know, that was kind of my thinking. You know, by them, I'm talking about TBM and all the rest of them, you know, where they blab it and grab it and all that other stuff. I didn't want to be part of that whole group. So I really never taught on it at all. But in 2007, something happened. We had just occupied this facility for 2 years. We built this facility in 2005. At the time, we built this, and then we built the shell that later would become the bookstore and the cafe. And then we built this youth house. This youth house used to be a crack house. I kid you not. Rialto Police Department raided that place several times. And so we basically tore it down and rebuilt it into a youth house. And so during that time, during those 2 years, something interesting took place. The church began to grow, but here's the weird thing. The giving began to decrease. So we were growing and the giving was decreasing. Matter of fact, to such a point that we were going into deficit spending $10,000 a month. Now you can kind of think that through for a little bit and think about what that is. You know, that's $120,000 a year. You know, you start thinking about deficit. And at the time, thank God we had a savings account and we were able to sustain that negative of $10,000 a month. And I got to tell you, there was some soul searching that went on during that period of time. I was searching my own heart saying, God, what am I doing? What is wrong? What is wrong that we're growing, but the giving is less and less, and I just couldn't get it. So I presented it to the corporate board, and I said to the board, I go, here's our situation. And they know the figures, and they're looking all over. And a couple of them looked at me, and he says, you know, Pastor, he goes, it's your responsibility to let the congregation know what's going on. That's fine. You're carrying that burden. But you know what? The burden really needs to fall on them. It's their congregation. It's their church. You need to tell them. And he goes, and I think the problem is they see this beautiful facility, they see everything manicured, taken care of, it's clean. They come in and they think, oh, everything's under control, you don't need me. So so it literally became sort of out of sight, out of mind. And we began to shrug off on our responsibilities of our faithfulness as stewards of giving to the Lord. So the Lord liberated me that year. And I can't tell you how changed, the change that happened to my heart. And I used to think this way, it's so weird when you think about it. You think of the abuse of sex. Of course, we're watching the news right now with this Epstein thing and this individual that was a pedophile that committed suicide. Well, I guess he committed suicide, I don't know, but committed suicide. And then along with that, the abuses that took place, and we watch the news, we see of individuals, you know, sex slaves, all the stuff that's going on, and of course the world abuses sex. So because there is an abuse of sex, should the church stay clear of it? I would say no. I would say what the church needs to do is speak the truth about sex. Sex was created by God to be within the bonds of marriage. Anything outside of the bonds of marriage, it's like a train off the tracks. It's like a boat being filled with water. So the church shouldn't stay clear. What the church should do is give a word from God regarding sex. That's what the church should do. Same thing with abuse of authority. We can turn on the news and get home today, but go on the internet, and you'll see some politician, you'll see some corrupt leader that's done something wrong, that's filled his pockets, that has got favors, has done something crooked. And we could say, you know what? Leaders are all crooked. I'm just tired of leaders. But the Bible talks about leadership. So what we should do as Christians is we should teach on biblical leadership. We should talk about leading through example is what we should do. We should talk about what Jesus said about being a godly leader. And so it is with the area of money. Money is abused all the time. Paul himself said the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So my heart was changed. My whole perspective was changed. And I realized what the church needs is a word from God as to money and its proper use. The church needs to know about Christian stewardship. So I committed myself in 2007 that every single year I would teach on the subject of stewardship. And I have been faithfully doing this now for the 12th year. Now that 3 weeks that I spoke on giving, I'll never forget the response. I had people coming up to me with tears streaming down their faces asking for forgiveness from me. And I said, that's not me you need to ask for forgiveness from. That's between you and the Lord. And even last service, I had multiple people coming up and thanking me for teaching on the subject of stewardship. A couple of them gave their testimonies how God has literally changed their lives, that they heard the message and they said, how in the world can we possibly trust God in this area? And they said, the weirdest thing happened. We stepped out and trusted God and my sales have gone through the roof. God has so provided for me. And on and on and on I can go regarding this, putting God to the test and trusting God. I am absolutely indebted to Crown Financial. You know, we've been involved with Crown Financial since 2007. And Crown, of course, is a Bible study that teaches us how to manage God's resources, how to be a steward of God, and how to manage God's resources. And I am absolutely indebted to Crown Financial. Now, what I do every year when I do this, I do sort of a state of the church address. I kind of tell you where we're at as a church, what's going on, and I don't want to not do that today. I got to tell you that the giving in this church is so consistent. I am so thankful for this congregation. I have a couple board members that say, you know, every time we do these financials, this church is so consistent. It is such a loving, giving church. I said, well, it's because it's like their loving, giving pastor. That's why it's like, hey, hello. You know, I'm just kidding. But I'm so thankful for this congregation. You guys are just thebomb.com. You guys are. I mean, you guys are faithful in your giving. And so this, for some, is sort of a checkup and sort of a reality check. But this church is so faithful in its giving. Now, I kind of want to just run over some of the cost of things. Because some of you, at last service, one of the ladies came up. She said, I've been coming here for a couple weeks. And boy, that was so informative. I'm so appreciative that you shared what utilities cost. She goes, we thought ours were high. And so I said, yeah. I go, it's good for the congregation to know. This is what we're doing, and this is what we're up against. So our electricity bill, you're going to love this, yearly is $99,000. Now, I want to quantify that or qualify that for just a moment. You know, above us right now, there's $1 million solar up there above your heads. It's secure. It won't fall. So $1 million solar up there. And we buy the solar for less than 50%, something like that, than we would pay for Edison. Now, that's a lease. We never purchased that $1 million solar. But those carports that are out there, we did purchase those. And the reason we purchased them is after looking at the figures, it was cheaper to purchase them than it was just to continue buying electricity through Edison. It saves us having the carports monthly about $1,700, which doesn't seem like a lot, but it's helpful. That saves us $1,700. Now, we bought those over a period of 10 years, but we got, like, I think it was a $150,000 rebate. And so the company says, if you give us back the rebate, you'll only pay on them for 7 years, and the payment's like $5,000 a month towards that. So that's why we're paying close to $99,000. It would be considerably more if we didn't have the solar. But in 3 years, when that solar is paid off, that bill's going to go down to $39,000 a year. So that's quite a savings, $99,000 versus $39,000. Now, that's a lot, but again, that's quite a savings in 3 years when those carports are paid off. Burtech, year-to-date, $7,000 to get rid of garbage, so that's what we're paying there. Along with that, our water bill to date is $17,000 to keep the lawns up and so forth. Internet, year-to-date, is over $10,000. Some projects that we're involved in, some of them are completed. We're going to finish them off this year, is the parking lot. You noticed as you came in a couple weeks ago, the parking lots have been resurfaced. That cost $14,000 to resurface these parking lots. Then along with that, some of you have noticed, if you're here on Wednesday evenings, that we have new parking lot lights. These lights use approximately a fourth of the electricity that the other parking lots, they cost $10,000 to replace, but they will definitely pay for themselves. We also have pack lights that we're replacing on the youth house, the sanctuary, the courtyard, the education building, close to about $9,000 to replace those. We just painted the sanctuary, courtyard, bookstore. That cost over $12,000. And then, of course, some air conditioners this year. Oh, God bless the air conditioners. $17,000 this year in replacing some of the air conditioners. And we're currently renovating the playground. Of course, it's used by the children's ministry and by the school. And so thank God we're able to do that. And we got some companies that are donating stuff. God bless them for that. So we're redoing that. So those are some of the things that we're doing right now. And that's where kind of the expenses are. And that's what we're working for. I'm still looking at some things that are, you know, eventually we can start replacing carpeting in here and awnings out there. So that's kind of what we're doing. We have never been late on a payment in the history of this church. We, in many ways, we pay bills off before they're even due. And we often pay them down or pay them off. So this church is a stable church. Matter of fact, once a year we have an outside auditor come in and audit our books. So we want to make, you know, checks and balances, make sure that it's on the up and up. because we don't want any of our staff starting a prison ministry. You know what I mean? And even that, there's checks and balances within the staff. Multiple people look at the same figures, but then we have an outside auditor that's not connected with us comes in and then audits that. So you can be sure that the money that come in go through a procedure. And over the years, it's been kind of funny. They used to give us a list of suggestions. They don't even suggest anything anymore, you know, because we've done everything they've ever told us to do. So you can be sure this church is one, you know, it's economical how we run things. We try to cut as many corners and save money as we can. At the same time, there's checks and balances. Do you know that there's over 2,350 passages in the Bible dealing with the subject of money? 2,350 passages. Do you know that that's more than any other subject in the Bible? God talks more about resources and money than he does about heaven and hell. Isn't that amazing? Because it is important. Of the 38 parables that Jesus gave during his ministry, 12 of them have to do with money and resources. Matter of fact, if you take all four Gospels and you boil the essence of the Gospels down, one out of every eight verses in the Gospels deal with money, deal with resources. The book of Philippians, for all practical purposes, is a thank you letter for an offering that was given to the needy. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, two whole chapters of the Bible dedicated to giving and how one should give. Now, why am I talking about this today? Well, there's several reasons. I made the commitment in 2007 to do it. That's one of the reasons. There's another reason. There are people that are sitting here this morning that have never been taught as to what the Bible says about stewardship. Prior to the second service, I was in the green room. I was talking with some of the people in the green room, and they were talking about some of the weird things that they saw. And I've been in services where this pastor stood up and says, there's 10 people here that are going to give $10,000 each. I knew it wasn't me, but that's what he said, $10,000. Then he says, okay, there are 10 people here that are going to give $5,000. Then there's 10 people that are going to give $1,000. Then there's 10 people that are going to give $500. I've been in services where the pastor walks up and says, you know what, we just counted the offering, it's not enough, we need to go and take another offering. So, and some of you are saying, some of you came from that. So when it comes to this subject of stewardship, it's all new to you. And I've had people come up, even last service, thanking me for it because they've never heard it before. So I recognize that there are some here that have never heard specifically what the Bible has to say. We're going to hit on some of those this morning. Secondly, there are some here that have forgotten what the Bible says. Sort of a perishable skill. You quit doing it for different reasons, and then you just kind of out of sight, out of mind. And then there's some here that actually know what the Bible says, but because of fear, we are not trusting God to do so. It was Oswald Chambers who says, spiritual maturity is not reached by the passing of years, but by obedience to the will of God. Isn't that a great quote? Some people think, well, I've been a Christian for 30 years, but if you haven't changed in 30 years, you haven't matured. Maturity comes through obedience. So I want to take a moment and just mention some basics about stewardship, and then we'll get into our passage. Because I'm not going to spend several weeks on this, just this week, so I want to hit some important notes on it. And these are biblical fundamentals on giving. The word tithe, or tithing, is often brought up when you talk about stewardship. And the word tithing is the giving of 10% to the Lord. Now, let me quantify this, that only Israel was commanded by God to give the tithe to the Lord. So it was specifically Israel as the nation, the people of God, that God commanded them to give. And it basically was a temple tax, is what it was. Then along with the temple tax, Israel was instructed about a land tax. And there was also a special profit-sharing tax by which they would leave the corners of their land for those that were less fortunate. So you add up the tithe, you add up the temple tax itself, the sharing of the unharvested land, that a basic committed Israelite gave about 25% of their income to the Lord. Now, when you add into that free will offerings, first fruits, it is believed that a committed Jew gave about 38% of their income to the Lord. Now, that's an eye-opener, isn't it? Because often when people talk about tithing, oh, how can you give 10%? Well, it's no problem. They gave 38%. That's actually what they gave, because you're forgetting the other taxes, the other free will offerings and first fruits and all that they were to give unto the Lord. So Israel's tithe was then placed in the storeroom. Now, we find this in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. So what was it for? It was for the upkeep of the temple. You see, the temple was the center of the Israelites' life. It was the center of life, was their worship of the true and living God. So maintaining that temple as the center of their lives was extremely important. It affected every aspect, their marriage, their family, the neighborhood, the entire society, the whole nation was centered around worshiping the true and living God. So it was extremely, extremely important. And there's something else that happens in giving. Giving breaks the self-centeredness of our hearts. Do you know that by nature we are self-centered? What's in it for me? It's kind of like the story where the mom is sending her little boy off to Sunday school and she hands him 2 quarters. She says, okay, Johnny, don't forget to give the quarter to the Lord and the other one is yours. And he goes, but make sure you put that in the offering. He goes, okay, Mom. So it's a typical little boy on the way to Sunday school. He's playing with the quarters. You know, they are, you know, playing with it. So one of them drops down a storm drain and Johnny goes, sorry, Lord, I lost your quarter. Isn't that honestly the way it is sometimes? Sorry, Lord, I don't have the money. Sorry, Lord, I need a vacation. Or sorry, Lord, I got to do this. Sorry, Lord, I got this repair. So it's often the Lord that we say, ah, you know what, sorry, you'll understand. And we just kind of push it off and we spend it and take it upon ourselves. You know, giving in the New Testament is so different from the Old Testament. The New Testament teaches grace giving is what it teaches. We're not bound by 10%. I think 10% is a good starting point. But we're not bound by 10%. We're not bound by that at all. For some of us in this room, giving 20% would actually be wrong because we're to give to God proportionately. God has so blessed our lives that living off 80% would be sinful to us because God has so abundantly blessed our lives. So we are stewards of God. All belongs to God and we're simply managers. One of the questions I get asked a lot always bothers me. They say, Pastor, do we tithe off the gross or the net? That question bothers me. Because right away you can start to think, wow, we're nitpicking here, aren't we? We're going, how much do I get to keep? You know, that's kind of what the thought is. It's kind of like the couple that's dating. They're going, well, how far can we go and still not be in sin? You know, it's kind of that question that's being asked. 1 Corinthians 16:2 is such an important verse. It says 4 things about giving. He says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. The first thing is the first day of the week. Now, giving the first day of the week is what the early church did. That's when they met, the first day of the week, which is Sunday. So that was a day that was set aside for the Lord. So naturally, it was a day set aside to worship God. And one of the ways that the early church did it was through their giving. Notice it says, let each one, everyone should give. Everyone that is born again should be a giver. It's the character of what the believer is. He's a giver. And even our children, when they were young, we taught them and we gave them allowance that they gave to the Lord. And we were trying to burn into their hearts that everything belongs to God. And so we give to God. We break that selfishness of the heart and we give to God. So hopefully as they grow up, they continue to do so. Thirdly, we're to give systematically. Put aside and save. We're to plan in our giving. We're to plan in our giving. And then fourthly, we're to give proportionately as he may prosper. So our giving is based upon how God has blessed us. If God has blessed us greatly, we give liberally to the Lord. If he's not blessed us as so, we give proportionately so. It's the most equitable way to give to God. It's based upon how God has blessed our lives. 2 Corinthians 9:7 agrees and says, "Let each one do as he has purposed in his heart, a plan, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Let me tell you what often happens at this point. Here comes the offering bag. Quick, honey, put in $5. Quick, put in $10 or put in a 20. That's not giving to God. That's tipping God. That's not giving to God, is what that is. Because the Bible tells us we're to give proportionately. Is that how much God's blessed you? You give $5? Is that how much God's blessed you this week, this month? You give $5? See, that's not giving proportionately. Plus, we're not thinking it through. We're not planning. We're not proposing in our hearts what God is putting upon our hearts to give to Him. You know, one of the things that we do, and we've been doing it for years here, is we have an account with B of A. And B of A, when you go to the website, they have bill pay. So that you can literally go into the computer and determine what you want to give to the Lord. And they actually cut the check and mail it right to the church. We've got that new app that we have just unveiled a while back called Push Pay. You know, PushPay takes about a minute to sign up on, and you can literally start texting your offering to the Lord. You can literally text it. Your account's there. You tell how much you want to send, and you just do it. PayPal's another way of doing it. But again, it's something that we need to think about. Some people want to give in cash. Well, you need to pray and say, "Lord, how have you blessed me? How should I give proportionately unto the Lord?" Now again, if anyone this morning is offended by what I'm saying right now, let me just ask you the question. If I have said something that is not biblical, if I've said something that is incorrect this morning, please, I beg you to come to me and talk to me about it, because I don't want to teach heresy. I don't want to teach that which is unbiblical. I want to teach what's right. But on the other hand, if what I'm saying to you bothers you, maybe you need to make a change. Maybe the problem is us. Because if what I'm saying is correct and we find offense at it, then what we have to do is look at the problem and we need to make some changes. Paul said that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It's not money itself, but it's our love of money. And I notice that you talk about money, the veins on some people's necks start sticking out. They start getting... And by the way, congratulations. No one's tried to leave yet. Congratulations. And you could try anyway because the doors are locked, but I just thought I'd let you know. No, they're not. But sometimes when I teach on a subject, I'll teach on immorality, people just get up and they go right out the door. And no one has attempted to leave yet. And if you do, I'm going to call you out anyway. So point is, don't leave. But just listen. Just listen to what's being said. Let's look now at Haggai chapter 1. And let's look at this event that happened where the people's priorities were messed up. And we'll relate them to where we're at this morning. The prophet Haggai is confronting the wrong priorities of Israel. In 536 BC, Ezra returned to Jerusalem with the exiles from Babylon. And Israel started to rebuild the temple, but then stopped, and there's been a 16 years of no construction. That's the setting before us. After 70 years of Babylonian captivity under Ezra, 50,000 captives came back to Jerusalem. They laid the foundation, they started to build, and all of a sudden they stopped, and for the last 16 years, nothing's been taking place. Oh, it'll show us. They've been building their homes. They've been paneling their homes, spending a lot of time at Lowe's and Home Depot, but they have not in any way been building the Lord's house. So it's during this time that Haggai and Zechariah began to preach. The purpose of Haggai's ministry was to awaken the complacent people and encourage them to finish the temple. Now, what's at stake here? Now, I want us to think for a moment. Israel has been in captivity for 70 years. God has brought them back to the land. Their identity is the true and living God, Jehovah, but they don't have a temple. They don't have a worship center. And God wanted them to have a worship center. God wanted them to be reminded of who He is. So really, the testimony of the Lord's at stake in this. Because God's just disciplined them for 70 years. They've come back, and the way to revitalize that relationship with God is to obey God, to rebuild the temple, institute worship, and begin to worship the Lord again. Now, here's the breakdown of these verses. In verses 1 through 4 is stop making excuses. And he mixes no words here. Stop making excuses. Verses 5 through 11, consider your ways. Reality check. Look what's going on. Look what you're doing, and look at the lack of fruit in your lives. And then in verses 12 through 15, begin to serve the Lord. So stop making excuses, consider your ways, and begin to serve the Lord. So let's look here at verse 1, stop making excuses. It says, and in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month. So the date of this is September 1st, 520 B.C., Haggai delivers this message. Now he delivers this message because there's been 16 years of silence. The construction has ceased, nothing's going on, and all of a sudden God stirs up Haggai to start speaking to the leaders of Israel regarding the rebuilding of the temple. It says the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai. Now, what's amazing about this is we don't know very much about Haggai. We don't know his family. We don't know his background. We don't know his call. We don't know anything about his personal life. But we do know, according to this book, that he preaches for about 3 months. His ministry lasts about 3 months. We do know that. But other than that, we don't know anything about him but these two little chapters regarding Haggai. Well, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were probably among the 50,000 Jews that returned from Babylon to Judah in 537 B.C. This is recorded in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2, and then Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. Now, this is an interesting verse. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 suggests that Haggai had seen the former temple of Solomon. Now, what does that mean? Well, that was destroyed over 70 years ago. Way over 70 years ago. Matter of fact, it's 80-some years. So really, for all practical purposes, Haggai is a senior saint. He had seen the former glory. He had seen what God had done. And so it mentions, so he was very, very young, obviously, when he saw this, because he has to be in his 80s, actually. He has to be in his late 80s for this to have taken place. And so what happens is God raises up Zechariah and Haggai, and they both begin to confront Israel on their lack of work, their lack of the will of God of building the temple. We see this in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, and Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. Notice who this message was delivered to. It tells us that the message came to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judea, which means he was the civil leader. And the message also went to Joshua, who was the high priest, who was the spiritual leader. So God sent Haggai to go directly to the political leader and the spiritual leader. Now, some would have odds of that today. Say, well, you don't mix politics and Christianity. You don't mix them together. Well, God does. I can't think of a better political leader than the one that is spiritual and the one that includes the spiritual. That's one of the big problems today. There's a void. We say separation of church and state. Separate church and state was to keep the government out of the church, not to keep the church out of the government. They've got a little backwards. Time has a way of doing that. So he speaks to both of them. He speaks to the governor, civil authority, and he speaks to the spiritual authority. Now, it's kind of sad, 16 years with nothing going on. You know, one of the things I've learned personally is that when you start to do a particular task or you begin to build, don't ever stop. Because once you stop, it's hard to start back up. Some of you know what I'm talking about. 4 years ago, I started a remodeling area. I put in a bar area with some granite, and right away I determined that I was going to finish molding it and everything. I just finished it a few weeks back. It sat for 4 years. I never finished it. And I knew that. When I was doing the whole thing, I said, I got to stay on this thing. Because if I don't, the weeks turn into months, the months turn into years, and all of a sudden you look back and go, wow, I never finished that thing. Well, people were all fired up 16 years ago when they laid the foundation, but 16 years has gone by with no activity, nothing's going on. And so in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So what Haggai says is the people are making excuses and neglecting God's house. They're saying it's not time to rebuild. We've taken a break for 16 years and we may need to wait another 16 years because it's just not the time to do it. It was Benjamin Franklin who once said, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else. Excuses, excuses. Oh, the excuses that people give today for not being faithful to the Lord, being good stewards. Oh, the economy. Well, you can't use that one anymore because the economy is doing better. But we'll say, oh, well, the cost of insurance, and this and that. We always have excuses. We'll always have reasons to say, well, it's hard or it's tough or it's inconvenient. That's called life. It's just inconvenient. And there's always going to be a reason why we can say, well, you know, we had this break, or I have this vacation, or I have this situation that came. We can always say, well, you know what, we'll get to it later. And what he's saying here is, that's an excuse. It's not a reason, it's an excuse. I like what Dr. G. Campbell Morgan said. He says, whereas the house of God today is no longer material but spiritual, the material is still a very real symbol of the spiritual. When the church of God in any place, in any locality, is careless about the material place of assembly, the place of its worship, it is a sign and evidence that its life is at a low ebb. I know one church, I go by it quite frequently, and the paint is just coming off the building in chunks. I don't know about you, that says something. That says, is there anybody in that congregation that cares about what that looks like? Is there anybody in that congregation that cares that their church is peeling? Not the other businesses don't even look like that. How much more is a believer that we'd say, I want us to be a reflection of the Lord. I and you go by some churches where the lawn hasn't been mowed for months, you could send missionaries there for training in the front lawn. You think, man, look at the landscape. It's all burnt and there's weeds. It looks terrible. Well, there's a reflection here. 16 years of not building the center of worship. 16 years of not putting God first and having the center of our lives and of our community, of our marriage, and our family. Something is seriously wrong here. And Haggai just puts his finger right on it. He says, you know, oh, excuse. It's not the time. It's not the time. Look at verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? So he's basically saying, notice it was time for self, but no time for God. It's interesting that he mentions paneled houses, because Israelites' homes were not paneled houses. The paneled houses were those of the king, was that of the temple. So that gives us a little insight into how affluent these people have become. While they'd come back into the land, been back in the land for 16 or 17 years, they had been doing quite well. They had the homes of a king, of a palace, is literally. They had walls that were covered with paneling or wood instead of like stucco or whitewashed. So here's God's house desolate, but their homes are looking good. They're all paneled and taken care of. You know, it's been said that a pastor is called to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Well, that's what Haggai is doing. He's stirring it up. He's going, I want to hear these excuses. It's not the time, it's not the time, not the time. It's interesting that it's the time for you to build your house, but there's no time for God's house. And he says, you yourselves dwell in paneled homes. So in other words, they were putting self ahead of the Lord. That's a lack of priorities. It's when priorities have gone wrong. Again, this idea that I will be a good steward of God, I will be a good manager of God when things turn around. And let me suggest to you, they'll never turn around because the priorities are. And this is one of the things I've seen over the years. And we often, people will come in, they'll have financial problems, they'll want to sit down and ask the church to help, and they'll come in and we'll sit down and we'll begin to look at their budget or look at where their money's going. And I've seen this. I can't tell you. It happens every single time. That so often you find, and most of the time you find, that giving to God was never a priority. And by helping them out, it's still not going to change anything. Because their lack is due to their priorities. They have not put God first. They're always waiting for something to break or something to change so they can do it. And the day never comes. We have to trust God. Jot down Malachi 3:10. Write that down. That is such an unusual promise in the Bible. It's the only place in the Bible where God says, put me to the test. You know, when you look in the Bible, anytime people tested God, it didn't turn out good. They always crashed and burned when they tested God. Here's a passage where God says, test me. I want you to put me to the test. Put me first and see what I'll do. Put me first and I'll show you what I'll do. Roy L. Lauren says, the grace of giving completes the grace of Christian character. This is so because giving is the outflow of the inflow of grace. It is faith in action. It is utterance made real. It is knowledge made practical. It is diligence applied. It is love in its finest form. In these ways, giving completes the graces of the Christian life and makes faith the most practical thing in the world. Our giving is tied to our grace. Our grace is tied to our Savior. That's why we give. Notice, while this house lies desolate. So he says, this is just, it's not consistent here. You know, your homes are all this and they're all that, but God's house lies desolate. You know, it's always amazing to me. It's that whole thing, you know, it's, oh, I don't want to go to church. It's just too hot. You know, I can't go to church. But that same person will go to a baseball game that's overtime for 7 hours. That is 111 degrees. Oh, you know, what a great game. But I can't get into my car and go to the church parking lot and go into the church. I can't do that. Or they'll watch some endless football game. Or they'll go to Victoria Gardens. Here's 110 at Victoria Gardens. Oh, it's just a little bit more. We'll be okay. Again, it's the priorities is what he's confronting. It's the priorities that we have to deal with. I mean, I'm dealing with them. He's constantly dealing with these priorities that God is not first. Proverbs 3:9 says it this way, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all of your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So God's grace motivates the Christian's giving. Christians are givers because we're in the family of God. God has given grace to us. Our giving is a result of grace, so we automatically become givers. So let's look down verses 5 to 11. He says, consider your ways. It's time to do inventory here. Check it out. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So again, there's no time for God, but there's time for you. With that in mind, he says, consider. The word consider means to give careful thought to. It means to look at your life. Look at the direction that you are going. Look at the lack of fruitfulness. Notice in verse 7, he says it a second time. Do an inventory. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Notice verse 6, you're spinning your wheels. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. What he's talking about is their unfruitfulness. Notice the lack of fruitfulness. And this is strange what he says here. You have sown much, but harvested little. Now that's strange, because God promises that if you sow much, you'll reap much. You sow little, you reap little. But he says here, they've sown much, but it's not coming back. And you're thinking, wow, that's weird. That isn't what God has said. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Luke 6:38, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You see, God was preventing the increase. And God even says it several verses down. There's no rain for your crops. You're unfruitful because of your unfaithfulness, because of your disobedience, is what God is saying. Warren Wiersbe says, when it comes to our giving, God sees more than the portion. He also sees the proportion. Men see what is given, but God sees what is left, and by that he measures the gift and the condition of our hearts. Notice God permits the unfruitfulness. Jot down Deuteronomy 28. We don't have time to read it. That's a lengthy chapter, but you ought to read that chapter. I was reading it yesterday. It's an amazing chapter where God speaks about the consequences of disobedience. You disobey God, you don't put God first, your priorities aren't God. This is what you should expect. And you read it, and you look at it, and you go, wow. 2019. Wow. Disobedience to God. Wow. Look what happens. Again, if we live to give, God will see to it that we receive. But if we live only to get, God will see to it that we lose. That's what's happening here. They're living to get, so they're losing. They're not putting God first. Notice meals that don't satisfy. He says you eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. So meals that just don't satisfy. You could have just been happy with a Happy Meal, and you wouldn't have been happy with a Happy Meal. So it's just not working. How about a wardrobe that flops? You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. Why does a woman need 39 pairs of black shoes? I don't know. I can't figure that one out. But why is it that we do? I do the same thing. Why is it that you buy clothes, and then you keep wearing the old ones that you're supposed to be replacing with the new ones? It's like some disease. I don't know, I understand what this is. I got this weird disease. My wife and I will go grocery shopping, and I love Cheez-Its. So I'll see a box of Cheez-Its, and I'll say, wow, that's 10 cents more than Stater Brothers, so I won't buy it. But then I'll go out and buy a $30,000 motorcycle. I don't understand. It's like a disease going on here. So why did I buy 40 pairs of black shoes? Why do I have 15 black dresses? I'm not talking about men, I'm talking about women. I don't have 15 black dresses. I've got to quantify this in Southern Cal, you know, you have to say that. But it's like, why? It's like, it doesn't work. The wardrobe doesn't work. And I would suggest because there's something inside that's not working. It's an internal problem here. Notice earnings that disappear. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Have you ever looked at what you make each year and then you go, where did it go? You look at your monthly, where did it go? It's like just gone. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the priorities are wrong. It's just absolutely wrong. And so, verse 7 and 8, live to please the Lord. He says in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Look at all the mishaps. Look at the losses. Look at the unfruitfulness. Look at how the clothes aren't working. None of this is working. You got a hole in your purse. Look at all of this. And he says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Obey me. Do what I've asked you to do. All of this stuff is simply a symptom of a greater problem. It's what it is. That I may be pleased with it and may be glorified. That's what it is. And I remember years ago we used to take clothes down to Mexico, and I was just appalled that some of the clothes people give, dirty chonies and stuff like this. I mean, it's like unbelievable the stuff that people would give. Giving God junk. Just junk, stuff that they wanted to throw out anyway. And it's just such a shame. It's just such a shame. God is left out, God takes the back seat. Because we're putting ourselves first is what we're doing. Notice now in verses 9 to 11, he goes into greater detail of the barrenness that should lead us to Christ. Look at the stuff that's going on. I mean, he names all the stuff that's going on. We just started to touch on it. Now he goes into detail of how barren they really were because of their disobedience. Verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I call for a drought on the land, and on the mountains, and on the grain, and on the new wine, and on the oil, and on what the ground produces, on men, and on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Again, Deuteronomy 28 would shed a lot of light onto this, that he withheld the rain from them, the crops weren't going, the animals weren't reproducing. Just an absolute disaster. Why is all of this going on? You see, barrenness need not be a mystery as to why we are not fruitful. It can lead us back to God, which is our priorities. You know, I've shared this before, and I mean, I look back over the years, I was working, my wife wasn't working, and I mean, we put our kids through Christian school, and we look back, we were always givers. When I got saved in 75, I was real young, I was like 3 or something, but saved in 75, I was spirit-filled at a very young age. And so, always been a giver to the Lord. And I look back on those times and I saw the hand of God over and over and over again. I have one neighbor that actually got kind of ticked at me. This is interesting. We had bought this old house, and this house was like a crack house. I think it had been raided before. It's like bad part of San Bernardino. And so we bought this house and we wanted to fix it up. And let me tell you how bad the house was. You could look at the walls and comb your hair. It had foil wallpaper on the walls. It had shag carpet that you raked, not vacuumed, you raked it. Honey, did you rake the living room? Not yet, you know. And so we wanted carpet, but we didn't have the money, you know, and it was tough, but we never thought we were going to not give to God. We just put God first, and God will take care of it. So I had this friend of mine, he worked for a carpet company. He calls me one day, and he goes, hey, how would you like some brand new carpet? I'm going, duh, yeah, I would. And he goes, I'll take it as long as it's not pink. Or mauve. I'll take it as long as it's not pink or mauve. And he goes, okay. It was a brown color. So what happened was, this individual had moved into a brand new house. He didn't like the color of the carpet, so they ripped it out. And I got his carpet. And my neighbor's going, this is not right. He goes, why do you get all this stuff? I said, don't take it up with God. This is something God gave me. It wasn't anything that I worked out. It was all just basically thrown to me. And I think that that's one of the ways that God does that. God just provides for us. He just opens the floodgates. We don't give to God like a slot machine hoping it pays off. That's not why we do it. We do it because we love the Lord. We want to give unto God. It's an act of worship. But through that, God promises to unleash his blessings, is what he does. And God does it over and over and over again. So look at verses 12 through 15. Begin to serve the Lord. And so then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all of the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. I love that statement, that the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. What they were obeying was the message of Haggai. You see, sometimes we come to a service like this and go, well, boy, pastor was sure blasting on giving and all that other stuff. Well, here's the point. Is what I'm saying biblical? Because if it is, it's God who said it. I may have been the voice that spoke for God, but that's what God said. And that's his point here. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. So they obeyed the voice of Haggai, which the Bible interprets, that's God. Because that's what God said. So if that's what God says, and it comes through another vessel, you obey what that vessel is saying, you're obeying God, is what you're doing. And so the people now said, that's it, we're going to obey. We did an inventory, we looked at ourselves, we came to the conclusion that that's what we need to do. Look at verse 13. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. I don't know about you, those are the most wonderful words in this entire passage. That through obedience to the Lord, we have God's presence with us. I love that this morning. That makes life worth living. Knowing that if I'm obeying God, I have the assurance of the Lord's presence with me. Even though it's going to stretch my faith, even though it's going to be difficult, what a great promise to know that God's presence is guaranteed to be with me. Look at verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now that's interesting. The date of that is August 29th, 520. Now you say, no, wait a second. That's a 3-week delay. That's 3 weeks from when he delivered the message. Why is it that it's taking 3 weeks for them to obey and start to do? Well, let me suggest, I think, a few reasons why. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but I would suggest, first of all, based upon the date and the time, it was the harvest. So they, no doubt, were involved in a harvest. They were harvesting, which was not going to keep them from building. But no doubt, after 16 years, there was a lot of garbage on that building site. 16 years of debris. But I believe that debris also is symbolic of junk that they needed to get rid of in their personal lives. There was stuff that they had been doing. There were priorities that were wrong that they needed to repent of. They needed to get rid of and get rid of that junk. Maybe this morning there's some junk in our lives. Maybe there's some commitments we have made that we never consulted the Lord. We committed ourselves to them. One of the things when you go on vacation, if you ever go to timeshare, they always do those timeshare offers, you know. You know the vipers at the desk, you know what I'm talking about. Oh, if you'll sit through this no pressure presentation for 2 hours, we will give you a dinner for two at Del Taco. Something like this, you know. I promise you, no pressure at all. So we get there and they put a chokehold on you the second you walk in. You know how it goes? They do this whole thing. And how many people buy into that pressure? So then you listen to the radio. Exit, you know, exit your timeshare, you know. How to get out of your contract. So we get into these contracts. We get into these commitments financially that in many ways is an excuse for us not giving to the Lord. So maybe we got some junk we need to get rid of today. We made some commitments that we never should have made, that's keeping us from being good stewards of the Lord. I want to close with four thoughts of application, things that we talked about and some things we haven't, but I want to leave these. I think this would be good. Number one, tithing was an Old Testament teaching for Israel. The New Testament teaches grace giving, which goes beyond tithing, liberating us through grace in our giving. Number two, giving is a lifestyle. It's not an occasional giving to a cause, but it is planning and giving proportionately. Number three, if instruction on Christian stewardship is presented biblically, a Christian should be grateful, not irritated and angry. And number four, as God's steward, Am I managing God's resources God's way? If not, what changes do I need to make? Now, only you can answer. Only I can answer my own situation where I'm at. Only I can do inventory with the Lord and make those decisions. I pray that we will. Maybe this morning for some of us, it's like pat ourselves on the back saying, wow, I am so encouraged by this because this is actually what I've been doing. Well, God bless you. That is awesome. I hope that you'll share with others what you're doing and encourage them and tell them the blessings that have happened since you've become obedient. But maybe this morning, there's some this morning that are going, ouch. You know, I got rebuked today. I've lost sight of God being the priority one. Or I've been starting to lax on my stewardship of God, and it's important to be found worthy as a steward. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to each and every one of them, myself, all of us this morning about being good stewards of God, managers of God's resources. They're not ours, they're yours. So I pray that we would be found faithful as a steward. Speak to every one of us this morning. Those this morning that are not believers, I pray that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of you this morning. That's what you want from them. You don't want their money. You want them. You want their lives. Those of us that know you, Lord, you want us. You want us to surrender to you, to be at your disposal. So I pray that you would speak to us. Let us honor God with our wealth. Let us honor God with our resources. Let God be honored and glorified through us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.